I read a blog this week. It said we should expect that more and more and more people will have less and less to do with Jesus at Christmas. It is part of our purpose here to fight the trend. So we want to lift up the name of Jesus and keep Jesus where he belongs. It's his birthday. We want to celebrate him. Kids, we're letting you slip out here for Children's Church. And the rest of us are going to spend a few minutes looking at peace this morning. That Jesus, according to Isaiah, this Messiah would be called the Prince of Peace. And as we aim toward the end of our studies on knowing God and now the names of God, specifically the names of Jesus, I hope there will be something here that encourages your heart this morning. I'm going to pray that, Lord, you would take the truths that we find in your word, bring them to our remembrance, encourage our hearts, challenge us, draw us to understand more deeply, more actively, what it means to live in the peace that Jesus brought. And we ask it through him, for it is his work that we desire to uphold here today. Amen. Well, you look at a lot of stuff going on this season, and it seems actually not even just in Christmas that the world is under some kind of a quest for peace. There is plenty of turmoil and disruption going on globally, nationally. People are bothered, and so we want to talk about this quest for peace. Where does the quest for peace come from, and how does the Scripture deal with that? So I'm going to ask you to think with me just real quickly here as we get started. When I say the word peace, you played this game before? When I say the word peace, what comes into your mind, okay? So I just put up a couple of pictures here for you to kind of stimulate your thinking. Most of us are old enough to recognize these things. So, you know, if you're resonating with the message this morning, you know, you can just, you know, do your peace thing. We've also seen more recently pictures like these that are dealing with protests and demonstrations and war in particular. And when we think of peace, a lot of people just think about war or the end of war. Many people get more personal, however. That's all kind of out there, and they're a little more concerned about the peace that's going on in their own world or their own family. So we have a cartoon like this one, where mom and dad are in an argument, and the little kid in the middle just is saying, "Stop fighting." But we recognize that there is a lot of difficulty that goes on. I think I shared this once a few years ago, but Dr. J. Robert Oppenheimer was the physicist who oversaw the project of developing the first atom bomb. And he was called to testify before Congress after it had been developed. And they one person posed the question to him, something like this: "Is there any defense against the atom bomb?" And he said, "Yes." And the room was absolutely quiet. Apparently, he was a fairly soft-spoken guy. And he just said, "Peace." Christmas cards, Christmas carols talk about peace a lot. We sing the little song, "Let there be peace on earth, and let it begin with me." Or we go back to Charles Wesley, who wrote a lot of great theology in his Christmas carols. And, you know, folks are getting the gospel while they're buying their stuff in the grocery stores listening to these songs. But he talks there about peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. You know, you can't say that in the Congress of the United States, but you can play it in Kohl's. And the second stanza begins, you know, "Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness." These are attributions. Those are names that are given to Jesus in the Old Testament by the prophets. But they are awakening us to this sense that there was something about peace. Where do we get that? Well, we get it from the Old Testament prophets. We also get it from the message of the angels to the shepherds, which is why the peace candle in the Advent wreath is sometimes called the shepherd's candle, because after the one angel announced this son who was going to be born, the scripture says that a multitude of heavenly hosts joined together praising God and saying, remember when you ever asked this trivia question, what did the angels sing at Christmas? Nada. Okay, makes for good rhyming, but the biblical text says they said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men. And then the last phrase, hard to translate, goodwill to men, men with whom God is pleased. But there is something essential, central to Christ coming into the world that had to do with peace. And it was peace that was to be upon the earth. So why is it so elusive then? If people really want peace, why does it seem so hard to get our arms around it? Why is it so difficult to live in peace? And a part of that reason is I think we misunderstand the essence of what this biblical peace is supposed to be. So we get on a quest chasing after things that are likely never going to happen on earth. The biblical word for peace here that Isaiah the prophet uses is one that's familiar to most people who don't know much Hebrew, shalom. So he calls Jesus Shar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. And this shalom peace is not just the absence of war or conflict. It has to do with a state of mind or a state of heart. It has ideas embedded in it for the Jewish mindset of wholeness, of completeness, of soundness, of welfare. It's even translated once in the Old Testament as success. Many people are familiar with the word because it's a common greeting. Peace be upon you. Shalom Aleichem is a common Hebrew greeting. We're familiar with it because of the city. Jerusalem comes from the same word peace, the foundation or city of peace. But this kind of peace is not an abstract thing. It's a heart thing. It's that which touches the mind and the emotions and the will. And so when it says that Jesus is going to be the Prince of Peace, it's incorporating these multitudinous facets of what Christ is bringing into the world. So our text in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, is the first time of 25 that Isaiah uses the word peace in his prophecy. So obviously an important theme in proclaiming what God is going to do in the world. And let's just remind ourselves of the verse before we sort of take apart what it means that Jesus came to be Prince of Peace. His name shall be called, Isaiah 9:6, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. And we'll focus on that final phrase this morning, the Prince of Peace. Remember, this comes against the backdrop of King Ahaz, who is ruling in Judah, who's buffeted by all these military problems. Isaiah comes as God's messenger to him to see if he can spur and stir him up to seek after the will and the ways of God rather than depending upon the schemes of man to deal with his unrest. And Ahaz gets an F- on the test, goes home for Christmas vacation with his sword between his legs. But Isaiah follows it up with this message from the Lord. It says, you won't ask God for a sign that I am going to bring deliverance to you, then I'm going to give you one. And the sign I'm going to give you is that there will be a virgin that will conceive and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel. And there will come behind him a remnant of people who will return to God because all this problem is coming upon your nation because you have forsaken God. There will be those who will rise up and who will seek God again, and he will send the fulfillment of his promise to Abraham, this seed, who is going to rule on the throne of his father David forever and ever. We compare this with a variety of other passages of Scripture, and we see that Isaiah is talking not only to Ahaz's context historically, but he is speaking about the coming of Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, the permanent one, who would bring forgiveness and all of these other things to mankind. And we know through the New Testament that this person was Jesus. This text gives him four names, and we'll take a look here at Prince of Peace this morning. So the word prince in Isaiah's day meant one who ruled or one who was an administrator. And a lot of commentators kind of camp on this administrative sense. In other words, Messiah would come to be the one who would oversee something, and it is modified by this word peace. So he is going to be the one who oversees God's peace. Now, we recognize, because wars have not ended, that the intent for Messiah to come was not just to end physical battles and governmental conflicts and global exploitations. There had to be more to this peace, and that's where this word shalom becomes important, because it's not just the end of military or even interpersonal conflicts. It's about being right. It's about being whole. It's about being complete. So we want to take the next few minutes and look at some other passages that help us understand, how then did Jesus actually bring peace into the world? How do we see this fulfilled, both now and even aspects of it that are yet to be future? For some of you, this is kind of a review, probably things you could teach yourself, and yet we want to stir them up to be thinking actively about this, because there are a lot of people around us that are sort of lost on it. So it's a good idea to kind of have this at the ready in your mind and heart. For others of you, this may present some newer thoughts. And I'm going to walk you very quickly through five different aspects of the peace that Jesus brings. First of all, peace with God. So the peace that Jesus brings has to do with the hearts of people. It is a relational peace that establishes something between man and God that the Scriptures tell us way back in the book of Genesis was broken when rebellion against God entered into the world. So it uses some kind of funny terms that we don't talk about too much, like enmity. That there will be enmity between his seed and your seed, which just means war. It means conflict, disagreement. They're going to be at odds. So once sin enters into the world, mankind is at odds with God, and that at oddsness is the result of having breached his perfect righteousness. So in order to come back into relationship with God, he engages this quest of sending a Redeemer who is going to make it possible for us to re-engage peace with God. That is, to be in a right relationship with him. Now, we get glimpses of that coming through the Old Testament. And then when we get to the New Testament, after Christ is here, he lives his life, he dies and is raised again, then the fullness of his life work is explained to us in terms of how this peace with God comes about. Paul talks about it, for example, in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, so this is Paul's statement about saving, how God has rescued us. He has declared us to be righteous. He then says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Recently, we attended a Christmas program, and it was a beautiful program, and it was biblically centered in part. The early theme of it was Christmas is about new beginnings. So I've been thinking about that. Is Christmas really about new beginnings? Well, you know, the prophets say, yes, God, even through Isaiah, says, behold, I'm going to do something new, something you have never expected. And that does funnel down through to the coming of Christ. So there is a truth in that. But it's only part of the truth, because it doesn't really answer, so why do we need a new beginning? And the reason that we need the new beginning is the same reason that we need peace with God, because the peace has been broken and we have to start over. And the thing that has broken it is our sin. Now, people aren't so fond of hearing that these days, but the truth of the matter, according to the scripture, is we have violated God. We have acted against him, and that leaves us in conflict. And we would be forever in conflict if it were not for what we celebrate in Christmas, that God brought his son, sent him into the world, allowed him to then become on our behalf a voluntary substitute for sin. The big theological words there are vicarious. Some churches have a vicar. I remember when we had a yard sale out here one day and people were milling around. We were selling stuff. A lady walked up to the street. She says to me, "Are you the new vicar?" So I gather she's from an Anglican or some other background. And I said, "Well, I'm the new pastor here." Then you think about, where do they get that name vicar? Well, vicar is the same root as vicarious. The priest in that worship administrative structure, the concept is that the priest is in the place of the people. He is the one who is mediating between the people. Now, the good news according to the scripture is Jesus is our vicar. And so he has given us direct access to God. You don't have to go through some dude with a hoarse voice and a crazy Christmas sweater. Okay? You can just go right to God. Isaiah prophesied this, chapter 53, so way toward the end of his prophecy, that Jesus, this Messiah, the suffering servant, would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was to be upon him. For by his wounds we are healed. Peace with God happens because Jesus willingly took our place. Now, if you want to dig into Paul's explanation of this even more, go to Ephesians chapter 2. And we don't have time to unpack all of this morning, but it is where we are told that Christ came to bring together those also who were at odds because the law had separated us. So Jew and Greek, totally different ideas about how to be in relationship with God. And Paul says there, Christ came and he himself is our peace. So the peace Jesus brought is not just something out there. He himself becomes our peace. It is his work on our behalf that brings us this peace with God. And he tore down the walls that were separating us, and he made us into one new man, thus establishing peace. That's verse 15. So that he could reconcile us to God. That's the counseling term for salvation in the New Testament, to bring two people who are at odds and get them back in relationship with each other. The peace that Jesus brings is to get us back into right relationship with God, to be reconciled to God. And that brings us peace with God. So frankly, the most critical question a person can answer is, do you have peace with God? If we look at this from a biblical worldview, to have peace with God is an eternally secure place. To not have peace with God is an eternally destructive place. Jesus also came to bring us the peace of God. So peace with God is relationship with God. The peace of God is the felt peace that comes to us when we are living according to his ways. Who of us has not had a time in our life when we have been in turmoil? Maybe some of you didn't sleep so well last night because something was going on in your mind, like I have something going on in my contact right now. And just bear with me. I'm not trying to distract, but I am. Okay, we'll get there. turmoil in life. You know, it comes unexpectedly. It just sort of blows in on the dust sometimes. You have a major decision. You have a person that you love that's going through some kind of a difficulty or challenge, and you're planning, you're making plans for your future, or you're trying to figure out, who do I include in Christmas dinner and who do I not, and should I get, you know, you're not at peace. Now that's an emotional element of peace. That's a heart contentment. And it ties into this wholeness thing, because when we are at peace, our heart is whole and it's at rest. But when we're not at peace, and particularly when we're not at peace with God, then our heart is and should be in some degree of turmoil. So we quoted that verse from John 14 that Jesus spoke, that he came to give peace, not as the world gives, so we are not to be troubled or fearful. A couple of years ago, we studied our way through Philippians, and in that fourth chapter, you probably remember where Paul talks about praying about the things that cause us anxiety. Do it with thanksgiving, and then the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So there is a felt sense of peace, a sort of subjective peace, if you will, that God brings upon us when we are living in fellowship with Him and when our ways match His ways. So we ask ourselves also this question this morning: are you and I experiencing the peace of God? Now, my own conviction is you can't fully experience the peace of God if you don't first have peace with God. There is sort of a pattern through the much of the Bible where you have an objective reality that brings about a subjective life change. The objective reality is I'm declared righteous before God. My sin is taken care of. Now I have peace with God. I am relationally right with Him. Then I can experience what that peace means in my daily living. The most common reason that people experience a lack of peace is that we are ignoring or rebelling against the will and the ways of God. Now, two things then happen. One is that God brings the distress to us so that we wake up and see we're on the wrong path and we'll correct and get back on the right one. The second is that He allows that disruption before we're feeling all of the effects of being off the path as a means of guarding and protecting us from getting into places that are going to cause this kind of longer, bigger, deeper, uglier trouble for us. Either way, when we know the peace of God, we should have an assurance that we are living in fellowship with Him, and then His peace descends upon us. A peace that begins in relationship, peace with God, a peace that then translates into our experience of life individually with God, the peace of God. The third kind of peace that Jesus brings is interpersonal peace. Now, this word shalom, like many words, has combining forms put with it, various ways it's broken down or added to. So the idea of being a peacemaker is also in the Old Testament a shalom event, and a similar Greek word is used throughout the New Testament for those who make peace or who promote peace, which is usually interpersonal. It's between a man and a woman, a child and a parent, a husband and a wife, friends, colleagues at work. Interpersonal peace is between people. Jesus addresses this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Matthew 5, verse 9. In Romans 14, Paul talks about our scruples, our preferences. Do we eat meat that is sacrificed to idols or not? I don't know if any of you have had that issue recently, but I haven't. But the underlying principle is do I selfishly cling to what I desire, or am I willing to lay down my personal preferences for the welfare of others around me? In other words, a lot of conflict grows out of self-centeredness. And in that context, Paul then says, let us pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of each other. Interpersonal peace is about a willingness to let God take over my self-centeredness so that I can reach out and live in relationship with others in a way that doesn't create conflict over all the things that matter to me and not to them. Now, I'm sure none of you have a problem with selfishness. It is something that I deal with from time to time, and it sticks up its ugly head in some very unexpected and you're just not planning on it, but you realize you're in a little bit of tension. You're trying to make a decision with somebody, or you're working on resolving a problem, and you realize we just can't get our minds wrapped around this together. And then you have one of those aha moments where it's like, well, duh, I'm just hanging on to this from my perspective. There is a little leadership principle promoted by Stephen Covey. Seek first to understand, then to be understood. But I want to tell you, the nature of man is seek to be understood and then force somebody to understand you. Okay? The work of Jesus is to reverse this effect that sin has brought upon us, that we get so absorbed in ourselves. This is why we need a work of Jesus in the world to create peace, because it is not natural to the human condition. It takes a divine intervention. In chapter 3 of the book of James, he talks about our need for God's wisdom. And he describes the wisdom of God with a variety of terms. It is pure, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits. The second one of the terms he uses is peaceable. The wisdom of God is that which brings about peace. So Jesus coming into the world, that we celebrated Christmas with, you know, lights and trees and gifts and all of that, has embedded in it the message that God desires to help his children conquer their self-centeredness so that they can live with each other in a degree of God's shalom. Now, we're going to see shalom is never fully realized on earth, but we press toward it. Every time you see hatred, every time you see anger, every time you see prejudice, every time you discover selfishness in you or in the world around you, people want to look for a governmental program to work on it. They want to look for a social adjustment to change it. It should go off in our heads that what we desperately need is Jesus present. Without him, the best we can do is put Band-Aids on cancers. So when we think of Jesus coming as the administrator of God's shalom, he then asks us to take that up as his children and be purveyors of it, to be peacemakers. Now, I want to caution you, this is not cheap peace. There are a lot of people who want harmony, even if everybody knows it's undergirded by a dozen discordant sounds. But on the surface, we're going to placate and pretend that we all get along, because we somehow think we feel better when we're not overtly at odds. But in the end, we just end up making the disruptions worse because we pretend we are something that we are not. So Jesus is not asking us to become purveyors of a fake peace, a pretending peace. In order to get to his peace, you have to do hard work. You have to admit wrong. You have to acknowledge your own selfishness. You have to confess your sins. You have to seek others' forgiveness. You have to repent, which means turn around, go a different way. You must depend on God to bring that peace about, because you will be helpless to do it on your own. If we're going to have real peace interpersonally, then we need a genuine encounter with the Prince of Peace, who can actually bring it about. There is a fourth dimension to the peace Jesus brings that, for lack of a better term, I'm going to call future peace. It is the ultimate fulfillment of all of these pieces. Not parts, but peace, plural. When he came in his first coming, he came as the Prince of Peace. He was announced as one who would bring peace on earth. But as we watch God's plans unfold, we recognize that what we get on earth is merely a foretaste. It's the appetizer, and the real meal is still coming. So we get opportunity to engage it and to see it and to experience it in a part, but not in full. And the fullness of this peace is still promised in the future when Jesus returns and actually rules. So depending upon how you put your last times events together, you may see this a little bit differently, but you're stuck with my view for the moment. And my view is that Jesus is going to come back at some point and establish a 1,000-year reign on earth. And during that period, Isaiah describes some of what's going to happen. We'll look at that in a second. And then there is going to be a final war and rebellion and turn against his peace. And then there is an eternal forever state where Christ and the Father rule together, and there is absolute, full, complete peace. Now, Isaiah in our passage alludes to this. After announcing this person in these four names, he says there will be no end to the increase of his government and his peace. So this peace that Jesus brings is eventually going to permeate everything. And that happens when he rules on the throne of his father David. And if you trace that all the way through from Abraham to the end of Revelation, you realize this is where Jesus rules as a regent. He becomes the true administrator, and God's peace becomes the operating system of the world. That is yet to come. It is so complete, in fact, that in chapter 11 of Isaiah, he talks about how the lion is going to lie down with the lamb, how the bear and the cow are going to graze side by side, how the child is going to play by the hole, the den, or the hole of the viper, and the competitive food chain, and the fear and conflict that goes on between mankind and even the rest of creation is going to be somehow changed. And we will live with each other, with God, and with our environment in perfect peace. I wish some environmentalists would suggest this as part of the answer. Now, you know, I'm not totally against taking care of our planet. God's given it to us to care for. So there are reasonable ways that we should be caring for our planet, but we delude ourselves into thinking that if we can just somehow keep the oceans from rising or the carbon from exploding in the atmosphere, that we're going to get where we want to be. Folks, it ain't going to happen. I think we know that in this room. And it's really not what we're looking for. We're looking for the reign of Jesus. The final aspect is probably the toughest to talk about. It's the one that makes us a bit squirm. It's the one some of you will go out and talk about over lunch and say, what was that guy thinking about? It's the peace that doesn't feel like peace. It's the peace they call where Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, he's talking about the cost of discipleship, of following him in the context. And he says, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, some people read that and say, see, the Bible contradicts itself. The angel said when Jesus came into the world, he was going to bring peace. And Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. So the Bible does not agree with itself. Well, you have to dig a little deeper. In this context, Jesus is saying, what does it take to follow me? And he's talking about family relationships. And then he makes some very staggering statements. It's no wonder a few folks swallowed hard. He says, after he said that, to not bring peace but a sword, he said, I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. In other words, Jesus says, the pathway to my shalom is sometimes a pathway of conflict. Because the rule of heaven and the ruler of this earth are diametrically opposed to each other. And when you encounter them, you cannot help but find yourself in the midst of division. So most would understand when Jesus says, I came to bring a sword, he is making a statement here about division. He's saying, I've not just come to bring people together, but there are times when I have come to separate people. There is one identifying person. And people are going to choose to identify with me. And if others are not identified with me and they want others, then they're going to identify with them, but they will not be able to identify with me at the same time. My peace is not found with those who reject my peace. Or to put it on the bottom shelf, he essentially says to us, me, without even your biological family, is better than your biological family without me. Now, this gets very messy, and it gets very personal, because most of us have within our family tree those who identify with the peace of Christ and would say, I know Christ, and I have the peace of God, and there may be some scattered in there, maybe many scattered in there, that don't. It may be you are the only one who is following Christ in your family. So what do you do when your family gets together? Well, you know, there's always the invite everybody, be happy, be smiley. We just got to act like we love each other and we can curse each other out as we drive home. We can fight and argue with, but we're not going to do it while we're sitting at the Christmas table. But you can just watch it in people's faces. You can see how they engage and withdraw with their body language. I mean, it's not like you're actually hiding this stuff. This is fantasy of the first order. You have imaginary friends at your table because the real ones are not acting the way you're acting toward them. So what do you do with that? I am a Christ follower. I want Christ to be central in my celebration of Christmas, but when some of my family gets together, they want no part of him. They don't want his name mentioned. They don't want to go be a part of a Christmas Eve service or a Christmas celebration of any kind. And different people handle this differently. Some just say, well, my family is the most important thing, so if they don't want to go, I don't go. If they don't want to worship, I'm not going to worship. I understand the logic, but I'm not sure Jesus is buying it. I think Jesus would maybe come to us and say, you know, it might be a little better if you just said, because I love Jesus and the peace in my life is through Jesus, then I am going to worship Jesus. I would love to have you come with me, but if you don't want to come, that's your choice, but I am going. That's the division of the peace of Jesus. Because he says, you've got to choose. You love me first. Then you love the other people around you, whether they're family or friends or even says enemies. Now, it's different. It's counterculture. It's costly. It presses us to true shalom. It says, I value that people's real wholeness in being in relationship with God is more important to me than the phony peace that we can create by pretending we're all getting along. I understand some of you may walk out disagreeing with me. That's your prerogative. My hope here is to prod you to think, to ask you to consider, how do I live out the peace of Jesus that this season presents in the mess of this world, and even in the conflicted family environments that we might find ourselves? Now, if we take the broader context here, we shouldn't be terribly surprised. Because when Jesus comes into the world, he turns our world upside down. Because his truth takes what is normal in a apart from God mindset and turns that upside down. When Christmas is about the prince, the administrator, the ruler who brings God's peace into the world, those who embrace it will find genuine wholeness. And apart from that, we will have disturbance. We will have disagreement. We will have conflict. So true peace requires us to value Jesus more than we value anybody else. To do what he wants is more important to us than to do what somebody else wants. To do what lasts forever with him is more important to us than to do what lasts for a short time with somebody else around us. If you take Matthew 10 seriously, Jesus' request is pretty simple. If you want my peace, if you want relationship with me, you lay everything else down. And you come to me, and you take up your cross, and you follow me, and you trust me that if you do that, I will take care of everything else. Now, taking care of everything else does not mean you won't have a conflict. It doesn't mean you won't have some turmoil. It doesn't mean there will be disagreements, but those things will provoke the conversation that brings us face to face with where the true peace is found. And I think that's what he's calling us to. Too often, we find ourselves looking for peace, just like love, in all the wrong places. Christmas ought to be one of the clarion calls of our calendar year that says, no, come back and find your peace where it is absolutely, positively best found. In the person God sent into the world, his Son, to be our Savior. So, Lord, I ask as we walk out the door this morning that we would have engagement with the many dimensions of your peace. First, to resolve that we have peace with you, then to explore where we are in knowing the peace that you bring us experientially. Lord, there are places you will send us to be peacemakers. May we understand that commission and may we embrace it as those who are following after Christ, looking for and anticipating the fullness of peace that will one day vanquish all of this struggle and dilemma, and we will know it fully and really. And for those of us who will have situations over the next days and even months and into the rest of the year, where we seek to live out your peace, your life in the interactions with people who don't yet understand or embrace or are so far unwilling to surrender to you. We just ask for great wisdom and insight in how we live as people of your peace and we bring your wholeness to those that are around us. Lord, I don't want to be satisfied. I trust the rest of us here praying do not want to be satisfied with bringing people some kind of placating, false, ineffectual peace that leaves them at odds for eternity. So enable us to that task. It's beyond us, but we trust in you to help us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.